I want us to go back just a couple of weeks to where we paused for a moment for last Sunday when we were looking at back to school, back to work, back to life, to where we were in looking at the Bible's big story. 3 weeks ago, we were in the upper room with Jesus and his friends eating a Passover meal, and there we saw Jesus, the servant king, the one who with perfect clarity knew where he had come from and knew where he was going. There we saw the servant king, and we saw his choice to love, his choice to serve, and his choice to cleanse his friends, even if it cost him. And from that moment on, we've discovered that as this unfolding maelstrom erupts around Jesus, that he is in perfect control, he is in charge. Because there we see Jesus, the perfect Passover lamb, the one without blemish, the one who is perfect in every way. Sally Lloyd-Jones expressed it like this: "I'm not the servant, Peter said, nor am I," said Matthew. Quietly, Jesus got up from the table, took off his robe, picked up a basin of water, knelt down and started to wash his friend's feet. "You can't," Peter said. He didn't understand about Jesus being the servant king. "I'm doing this because I love," Jesus explained. It was the Passover, the time when God's people remembered how God rescued them from being slaves in Egypt. And every year they killed a lamb and ate it. The lamb died instead of us, they would say. But this Passover, God was getting ready for an even greater rescue. 2 Sundays ago, we had journeyed with Jesus and his friends from the upper room to the garden, where Jesus utters amongst the hardest words, "Not my will be done, but yours." And Jesus utters those words in prayer, knowing what lies ahead, knowing just not the horror of the crucifixion itself, but the spiritual side of it all that it would be for him. And there in the garden, what Jesus feels is that he feels far from home. He is profoundly shaken. He goes through mental anguish and deep sorrow. And yet the thing that Jesus understands is that this is the only way to rescue. This is the only way to save. And what Jesus does is that he prays. And when he has got every reason to believe it, because every comfort, every assurance, every confidence is taken from him, he refuses to believe the lie that God doesn't love him. And just as we were looking in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible takes us back to the Garden of Eden, where we had every reason to believe that he loved us. And we chose instead to believe the lie. Do you see the contrast? In the garden, Jesus is given no reason to believe that God loves him, but chooses to believe it. In the garden, we had every reason to believe that God did love us. And yet, we chose to believe the lie. And that's the victory that Jesus wins. In a garden, everything went wrong, and in another garden, everything goes right. And in another garden, Jesus does what we could not do. What does he do? He takes God at his word. There's no one else like him. Think even of the disciples in the boat, and the storm comes up. What is it that they say to him? "Don't you care? You don't love us. If you loved us, you would never let this happen to me." But Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, takes God at his word. And there never has been anyone who has been able to do that. And there has been no one ever to be able to do it since perfectly in the way that Jesus has. In the Garden of Eden, God looked at everything he made and he said, "It's perfect." And it was. In the Garden of Gethsemane, God looks at Jesus, the Passover lamb, and says, "Perfect." And he was. And we journey now with Jesus from the upper room to the garden, to a courtyard, and then to a crucifixion. And even as you read these verses and look at them together, even the most hardened opponents of Jesus must be able to read these and go, this isn't right. This isn't fair. And whatever else you make of Jesus, even as you explore through his trial, you discover, first of all, the false accusations. Even those who are standing in judgment over him say, look, he's not done anything wrong. I find no guilt. I find nothing that he has done deserving of death. Even the one who is to convict him and to send him says, look, he's innocent. He's not done anything. What we find remarkably is that those who were once enemies with each other become friends in the rejection of Jesus. What we discover here, it is not right. And what happens is that people get what they want, and Jesus is delivered over to their will. It's that remarkable phrase that Pilate uses. He says, he hands them over to their will. It is not that they do not understand who God is. Can I say to you, if you are not a Christian this morning, your issue is not intellectual. You know who God is. It is not an intellectual barrier. If that was the case, then only Christians would be thick and non-Christians would be the brightest. It doesn't work like that. What we discover here, it is that as a matter of the will, it is a moral question. And Pilate hands them over to their will. And it's not justice that Jesus receives. It's not fair. You can't read these verses and not come to the conclusion that it's not right, that it's not fair, and that it is unjust. One of the songs that we might have sung this morning, if we had time, says this, why, what hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run. He gave the blind their sight. Sweet injuries, yet they at these themselves displease and against him rise. What has he done? And given into the hands of Pilate, Pilate says, look, here is your king. And that's a question that we've been asking since Jesus was introduced at the beginning of the Gospels. Or rather, that's a question that we've been asking as Jesus was introduced in Genesis chapter 1. Is he the king? Is he the one that we're waiting for? Is he the one that was promised? Is he the one who is going to come in and to undo every wrong thing? And Pilate gets it right that here is the king, but do you notice the mockery they make of him? They give him a purple robe. They give him a crown of thorns. And then they stick a sign above him in every language so that everyone would know this is the king of the Jews. It's the only thing that Pilate gets right. And then they take the king and they nail him to a cross. A criminal's death, a painful death, and in all the things that the Romans did and all their specialities, one most of all was death. And the whole intention of crucifixion was that it was meant to be so bad that even a Roman would never be crucified. It was a painful death. It was a public death. But it was also a cursed death. Because think of it for a moment. Jesus is not the only person who has ever been crucified. He will not be the only person who is never crucified. He's not the only person who has been crucified unfairly and unjustly for the accusation. But listen to what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 22, because you've got to lock this into the Bible's big story. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 22, and it might come as a surprise to some that Deuteronomy is there in the Bible. We tend not to walk there often, which kind of exposes why we find this so difficult when we get here. It says this, and if a man committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on a tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile the land your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so the Bible is clear as Jesus hangs there. It's not just an ordinary death. Inside of the Bible, it's a cursed death. And Galatians tells us a little bit more. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, it says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through him. And so he dies a criminal's death, he dies a painful death, he dies a public death, and he dies a cursed death. And on the cross, Jesus speaks. And there are seven sayings of Jesus on the cross that we could spend a Sunday on each and still not have gone deeply enough. Jesus said that we should forgive our enemies. What does he say on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. A thief is on one side of him. What does Jesus say to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. His mother is at the foot of the cross. And he binds her and John's lives up together. Behold your son. Behold your mother, says Jesus. Imagine that. You're dying the most painful of deaths, and your concern is not for yourself, but for her, for him. Jesus takes us to Psalm 22, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, I thirst. He says, telostoi, it is finished. Not I am finished, it is finished. And here in Luke, the last words of Jesus recorded by Luke are this: Father, into your hands I commit myself. And the remarkable thing about Jesus is that when we look for integrity about those who are leaders, those who are in positions of authority, that Jesus is this one person whose words and touch match. Think of what he says to the thieves on either side. But here is what is remarkable in these events, is that he stays on the cross. What held Jesus on the cross? And those who mocked him got it right. They said to him, look, save yourself. You've saved others. Why can't you just get down from the cross? What could he have done? This is the one who calmed the storm with a word, be still. This is the one who could call legions of angels to rescue him. This is the one who flung stars into space. So why does he stay on the cross? This is the one who raised the dead. This is the one who cast out evil. So why does he stay on the cross? And we go, it's because of the nails. It wasn't because of the nails. We say it's because our sin held him there. No, it wasn't our sin that held him there, although he took our sin. So what held him there? Why stay when you had the chance? What we discover is that it is his choice to stay. It is his obedience to the Father. It is his love for you. The same servant king who wrapped a towel upon his waist and washed the feet of the disciples is the same Christ who stays on the cross and says, I am staying here until it is finished. During the week, you might have seen some of the clips. Well, you best saw it on the television. But I was watching in an article when the sun, it was in the things of somewhere in Spain, and the sun went over and everything went dark. And you know what everyone did? They all cheered. Ironically, the commentary was filled with people blaspheming. It's just like... But listen to what it says here. Look at what it says in verse 43. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sunlight failed. Why did the sun stop shining? Why did it go dark? And all the way through the Bible, when it goes dark like that, it is the sign that God is angry. But the big question is this: who is he angry at? And incredibly, the Gospels tell us that the righteous anger of God at every sin falls on his perfect Son. We have gone through the Bible's big story. And each time when things have gone wrong, God has provided a rescue. We had the ark and Noah. And God's judgment fall. But what did God provide? He provided an ark for Noah and his family. Isaiah was taken up to be sacrificed. What happened to him? God provided a lamb. The people of God were taken to the Dead Sea and they were hit with a brick wall that there was no way forward. What did God do? He opened up a way. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. What did God do? He closed the mouth of the lion. And yet, for the perfect Passover lamb, everything's changed. There is no rescue for him because he is the rescuer. Do you see what every other event and encounter in the Bible glimpsed at but couldn't fully satisfy? Because what Luke does is that as Jesus breathes his last, as the anger of God falls upon the perfect Passover lamb, Luke takes us straight away into the temple, where there was a great big curtain, where there was a big no entry sign that takes us back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden and an angel is put there in front so that there was no way back. And what does God do with this no entry sign the moment that Jesus dies? He tears it in two, from top to bottom, and the way is open. There's the rescue. There's the rescuer. All the Gospels record the last words of Jesus. John's Gospel, it is finished. It is the almost like the if you had a loan and you paid your last payment, or if you were a bricklayer and it was the last brick to be put in the house, paid in full. The work is done. The exchange has taken place. But here in Luke, in the darkest moment, darker than the garden, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? Does he say, "Don't you care"? What does he say? Luke, what does he say? "Into your hands I commit my spirit." In the agony of the garden, the agony of the cross, the weight of sin, the wrath of God, what does Jesus not do in the darkest of moments? Those of you who have had dark moments of your life, you know what it's like that when you're there and you're bewildered and you're confused and you say to God, "God, you don't care." What does Jesus do? He doesn't believe the lie. Remember how we began? In a terrible lie came into the world. It would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, "God doesn't love me." And what does Jesus do? "I trust you." When he has no reason other than the promise of God. And a stone is sealed. At the cross, it is important to know that the real blood is shed. It is important to know that a real death took place because we need to know that a payment was made and that a great exchange took place. And the perfect Passover lamb is laid in the tomb and a stone is rolled over so that no one could get in and so that no one could get out. And so is that it? Is that how the big story ends? In failure. Is that how it ends? God took us to the Red Sea and he made a way. God took us into the lion's den and he closed their mouths. God did this and he rescued time and again. But is that it? The stone is sealed. But before we even get to next Sunday, the gospel is actually asking us a question. Where do I stand? Luke in particular is very clear that around the cross different people stand. And the Gospels are very clear that all of us have to stand somewhere in relation to the cross of Jesus Christ. Read the Gospels and you discover that there were passers-by who looked at Jesus dying and said, "This has got nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with me." You get some who are not passers-by, but are spectators. They enjoyed watching a good crucifixion, but they saw more than they expected. And rather than just to see criminals die, the Gospels tell us that they go home beating their breast. They're profoundly disturbed. And then others begin to emerge. There's neighbors and acquaintances, and they stay at a distance. They don't want to get too close. You get closer to the cross, and then there's a centurion. And he's the one who seems to see clearly that the innocent died for the guilty. And the closer you get to the cross, the closer you stand, you discover that not only are these statements made, but individuals begin to emerge. You've got Mary and John at the foot of the cross. And there at the foot of the cross, their lives are bound up together. But who are the closest? You've got two thieves. And for them, the death of Jesus Christ matters vitally. It matters now. Someone asked a question today, how long will I live? They know how long they've got to live. For them, it matters vitally. For them, it matters now. But also for them, it matters eternally. The span of our life is nothing more than a glimpse in eternity. So the big question that we've got to ask ourselves this morning is, when it comes to the cross of Jesus, where do you stand? Are you just a passerby? This has got nothing to do with me. Are you just a spectator? Are you just an acquaintance of Jesus, but I'm going to keep my distance? Are you somebody who sees clearly, but you do not want to commit? It's not yet personal. Or are you somebody like Mary and John who discover that at the foot of the cross your lives are changed? Why the two thieves? There are two thieves for these two reasons, that you can be as close to death as that and still have the opportunity and still refuse to believe. So the big question is this, that as you see the perfect Lamb, the one for whom there was no rescue, the one who bore the weight and the wrath of God for our sin, where do we stand? Because let me tell you, we all have to stand somewhere. We all have to stand somewhere. So where do you stand? God doesn't love me. It's the one thing you can never say. You can come up with, and so much of our confusion, and God is greater than our confusion. He is greater than our questions. He even in our doubts gives us the words to say. You know what it's like if you're a parent and your child goes, "You're the worst mum, you're the worst dad in the world." You're not devastated at all, because you know that somebody else is the one. No, you're not devastated because your love is greater. You know that it's born out of a plane of question, in a place of pain, in a plane of not understanding. And God knows, and he gives us the words to say. Have you fallen out with me? Here's the words. Are you in a dark and difficult place? Here are the words. Read the Psalms. But the one thing you cannot ever say is that God doesn't love me. You cannot look at the cross and say, God doesn't love me. You cannot look at the Bible's big story and say, God doesn't love me. Because do you know the one question that God can ask of us? Do you love me? Because that's the only one that's up for debate. God has proved his love. He's shown his love even in our confusion. The one thing we cannot say is that we are unloved. But at the foot of the cross, God asks the question, do you love me? Do you love my son? Let's pray together. Our God and Father, so much lies unsaid. And there are times when we simply need to just pause and to be still and to look upon the cross on which Jesus died. There are times when our questions need to stop and we need to pause and to be still and to listen. And yet we give you thanks that when we look at the cross, everything changes. We give you thanks that you're a God who's so patient with our questions. But God, our Father, when you ask us, do we love you? Bring us to the cross. Show us Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.